evening, friends. Welcome to Reveille United Methodist Church, all of you. Thank you to anyone who's visiting with us here tonight. We're glad that you came out in the cold and the dark to be here with us this evening. In case there's anyone here who doesn't know who I am, I'm Doug Forrester. I'm the lead pastor here. And it has been such a day of blessings for me personally because I have gotten to spend the whole day with Bishop Carter. He has spent today leading a workshop for clergy, for all the clergy of the conference, actually, at Woodlake. So he has been delivering wisdom all day today, and he still has some left over for us tonight. So it's a delight to have him here with us tonight. No, I've got faith in you, Bishop. I've got faith in you, Bishop. Let me just give a word of introduction. Kenneth H. Carter, Jr., is the resident bishop of the Florida Conference of the United Methodist Church. Along with the cabinet, he gives pastoral and administrative leadership to 800 congregations, fresh expressions of church, campus ministries, and outreach initiatives in an Episcopal area that stretches from Tallahassee and Jacksonville into Miami and the Keys. He came to the Florida Conference in 2012, following a ministry of almost 30 years in the Western North Carolina Conference, and 29 years as a local church pastor. Bishop Carter also serves as the president of the Council of Bishops of the United Methodist Church, and he was one of the three moderators of A Way Forward, the commission authorized by the General Conference in matters of unity and human sexuality. He is the author of 10 books, most recently Fresh Expressions, A New Kind of Methodist Church with Audrey Warren, and of course, the one you have read, Embracing the Wideness, the Shared Convictions of United Methodists, which came out in 2018. His great hope for the church is that she will rediscover an orthodox Christian faith which offers the radically inclusive grace of God to all people and at the same time calls every follower of Jesus to inner holiness, missional compassion, and hopeful witness. He travels extensively across the state, preaching in local churches and encouraging lay and clergy leaders. Bishop Carter and his wife Pam have been married for 37 years. Pam is also an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church and is the regional team leader in disaster recovery for the Florida Conference. They are blessed with two adult daughters. Liz lives in Los Angeles, where she is a PhD student at UCLA. And Abby is on the staff of Martin Methodist College in Pulaski, Tennessee. Abby and her husband Alan are the parents of Paige, the bishop's granddaughter. The Carters considered a great blessing to live and serve in Florida. So let us give a Reveille welcome to Bishop Kenneth Carter. Thank you.
Good evening. And thank you for being here. Can you hear in the back? I know the back is the prime real estate, but it's good to be here. I love the sanctuary, and I have been here before. It reminds me of two sanctuaries in the Florida Conference. One is First in Orlando, and one is Trinity in Tallahassee. And those two sanctuaries had the same architect as the sanctuary of the last church I served for almost 10 years in Charlotte, which was Providence United Methodist. Anyway, it just feels at home. The space reminds me of that. But thank you for being here this evening. And I wanted to simply reflect on the book a little bit. And thank you for reading it. And thank you for being in the church. And thank you for engaging this conversation. I always assume there are LGBTQI persons whenever I speak in a setting like this, and I thank you for being here, and I also thank you for just the strength to be the subject often of conversations like this, and you have told me that that's both important to you, and I know that it gets wearying, but thank you for being here. I was a pastor for most of my adult life and really approach this conversation as a pastor and how it affects people in their real ordinary lives. And I also believe in the power of narrative. And so I want to tell a story I shared it earlier with the clergy about really how I became a Methodist, because it does frame how I approach this conversation. I grew up in Columbus, Georgia, and a town in the Deep South. Grew up in a church and would sit between my mother and my grandfather in church. It was not a Methodist church. My grandfather was actually not a member of that church. He was actually a Quaker and was a conscientious objector during World War II, but he came to this church because there were no Quaker churches in that area. And that was my memory of being in church in childhood. It was sitting between my mother and my grandfather in the pew that we sat behind, had a little nameplate with my grandmother and grandfather's name on it. They had given some money to the church. They were not wealthy people, but they tithed. And then at about middle school, my parents' marriage ended. And a small two or three people group in the church, informal group in the church, had a conversation with my mother in which they said to her, "It might be good if you found another church." And so we had a time when we were not in church. And I remember it. I remember how awkward it felt not to be in church, not to be sitting between my mother and my grandfather, and just the awkwardness of how Sunday mornings felt. And it was a church culture. And then at some point, my mother was a junior high school teacher. One of her teacher friends invited us to their Methodist church. And we started going. And it was a medium-sized church tucked back in the neighborhood. It didn't have great music like you probably have. It didn't. I can't remember any of the sermons that were preached. But it had enough love to accept this family that was experiencing some chaos. And they did accept us. And that was my introduction to the Methodist Church. Now, this is the late 60s. I was 11 or 12. And that was about the time of the formation of the United Methodist Church. It probably became a Methodist church. I never really told that story much when I was, all those years I was a pastor. I don't know why, I just didn't. But when I started meeting hundreds of new people constantly, I began to tell that story. And my mother died this past year. We talked about it some in her last year. She eventually went back to that church. I never did. We had her memorial service in her church. And so she made her peace with it. I also wanted to say, just as a frame, something about why I was trying to write the book, and maybe why some of you are here. And that is adults, in learning theory, adults learn in order to solve problems. Now, if you're trying to get a basic degree, the problem you're trying to solve is to be a CPA or to be a medical doctor or to be a lawyer or be a clergy, in which case the problem you're trying to solve is to get this degree so you can go do it. But once people have satisfied a need like that, they typically want to learn in order to solve some problem. Currently, my wife is watching a lot of YouTube videos on how to make the perfect poached egg. Because she's looking at all the different ways you can make eggs Benedict. And there are an infinite number of YouTube videos that will teach you how to learn anything. And so here's what I've been trying to learn. And that is, a person has a Christian faith. They have a Christian faith. They are in a relationship, friendship, family, with a person who is gay or lesbian or queer, LGBTQ. And the problem they're trying to solve is, how does this relate to each other? You know, how does this relate to each other? I am a person of Christian faith. I am this person, or I love this person. And I'm trying to figure out how this relates to each other. And there are some ways to go about that. And one way is to say, you know, I have to lose this relationship with this person. And as a pastor, I had many conversations like that with parents or grandparents. And my counsel to them as they were absorbing a new understanding was, I would make the relationship with the person in your family the priority. That's just where I would hope you would get to. Another response would be to give up on the Christian faith and to say it's hypocritical, it's wrong, I just can't lose this relationship, I can't hold to this faith. And so what I have tried to do in this small book, and many people are trying to work on it in similar ways. It's not the only way to go about it. It's just simply out of my own path. And that is, I'm a person with what I consider to be a very traditional faith. I believe the scriptures, I believe the creeds, the title of the book, Embracing the Wideness comes from the hymn, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. It's a wonderful hymn, it's a wonderful hymn text. It's number 121 in the hymnal. The love of God is broader than the measure of our mind. And we often, the music we sing comes sinners to the gospel feast, let every soul be Jesus' guest. You need not one be left behind. God has bid all humankind. I mean, what we sing is about the expansive, extraordinary, amazing grace of God. So that's just the faith that shaped me. I'm not saying it's the only faith or it's the only way to be a Christian. It's been my path. It was the people who taught me. But that has led me to believe that grace enfolds and includes all people. Now, how did I get there? One of the ways I got there, and it's not a perfect analogy, is my own experience with the church, and I would say the church in the South. I'm not sure I live in the South, living in Florida, but most of my life I've lived in the South. I'll also say it's wonderful to wear. I'm enjoying the cold weather because we never have it down there. So my mother and father went through this divorce. They were good people. They both passed this last year. They were simply doing the best they could, and they could not keep their marriage together. And I stayed in touch with both of them and loved both of them. I saw the Southern Church, I'll just name it, change its mind over a generation about divorce. In the church of my childhood, it would have been unthinkable for a pastor to have been divorced, or for a pastor, and they were always male, for a pastor to have been married to a woman who had been divorced, or for a person leading music to be divorced. It just would have been unthinkable. And the church changed its mind in my lifetime about that in the South. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Well, I think people were trying to solve a problem. And that was, yes, I have a Christian faith, but this person has gifts that could bless our church. Or this person is in our family and I love them. Or this person has suffered enough. Or this really was not anything this person was responsible for. Why should we contribute to the harm? Why did the church change its mind and its understanding about divorce? There are very clear sentences in the New Testament about divorce, many more sentences than there are about homosexuality. And so people will come to me and say, well, what about the definition of marriage? How does this relate to homosexuality? And I'll respond, you know, every passage you ask me about in relation to marriage in the New Testament is a passage related to divorce, not homosexuality. How did we get beyond that? We were trying to solve a problem as adults. And so what I have tried to do is to integrate my Christian faith with my desire to see persons in the LGBTQ community be fully a part of the life of our church. And I believe they will be. And I believe we are headed to a better place. And I know that right now we are in a very difficult place. So a little bit of my journey with all this was first being a pastor and having relationships with people. And then I was elected to be a bishop and assigned to Florida. And this was 2012, so it's been almost, I'm in my eighth year. And this was very important. This was a very important conversation. And it just occurred to me that I love sports. I love baseball. I love Duke basketball. I went to Duke with Ed Walker, if any of you remember. Ed, that's one of the times I've been here. He's a very close friend, Ed Sharon. So to use a basketball image on this, I couldn't just dribble the ball at half court until the clock runs out. It's not fair to people. There's some urgency about it. So I couldn't just avoid this. I needed to somehow engage it. So in my first year, I decided that I wanted to try to learn about this and say something about it, communicate something. And I didn't want to just do it by email or a letter. I wanted to do it with a real group of people. So I had a conversation with one of our pastors in Orlando at St. Luke's, which is our closest church to Disney World, a very strong church, very creative church, very large church. And I asked Bill, the pastor. Jen is the pastor now. She was the executive minister at the time, a senior. I said, Bill, you think I could meet with a group of people and we could just have a conversation? And he said, that would be great. He said, we actually have a group that meets every month. So I said, wonderful. So we set it up, and it was on a Thursday evening. And when I got there, I knew it would be a good, strong group. There were like over 300 people there. And I basically shared with them, and then we had feedback and questions, and then we had a reception and we talked, and I basically talked about the grace of God in Wesleyan Methodist theology. Here's how that goes for us. We believe first that every person is created in the image of God, Genesis 1. And that's really God's prevenient grace. It's the grace of God that's in our lives before we're aware of it or before we do anything in response to it. That's why we baptize babies. I'm just doing this real quick. And every person is created in the image of God. And Wesley believed that a person never loses that image. Now, John Calvin believed that it could be lost, which is a difference we have with Calvinists. But Wesley believed there was something in the image of God in every person, which is why he was such a great evangelist. There was some point of contact with every person. And then he believed in the justifying grace of God, which is our saying yes to what Jesus does on the cross for us. It's our professing faith in Christ, our acceptance. Paul Tillich said, accepting God's acceptance of us. And there is nothing about that that has anything to do with our works, that has anything to do with my righteousness or my merits. It's just purely a gift. Ephesians 2 says, by grace we've been saved through faith. This is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So on prevenient grace and justifying grace, we are all together. Where we differ is sanctifying grace, sanctification, holiness, how we are on a journey toward holiness. And that's where we differ. And what I said to them was, you know, I've come to the place in my life where a person's holiness, their journey to holiness, is really between them and God. It is just not for me to judge a person's holiness, I don't think. And when I go more deeply into that as a Methodist, John Wesley talked about holiness and perfection continuously as the love of God and the love of neighbor. I could give you sermon after sermon, the scripture way of salvation, the almost Christian. It just goes on and on. Wesley did not talk about holiness as purity, and he did not talk about holiness as separation from the unholy. In fact, Jesus crossed all those boundaries in having meals with so-called unclean people. It's why we say in our communion liturgy, he ate with sinners. We were the first denomination to say that in the world. Communion is not a meal for the clean or the pure. In fact, Jesus had meals with sinners constantly. And that's at the beginning of Luke 15. That's why he told the story of the prodigal son. And so I said, where we differ is holiness. Some people believe that, let's say, a person in a same gender relationship can be on a path to holiness. And some people believe they cannot. I believe they can. I believe they're on the same journey of holiness that I'm on. I believe that just because of what I've witnessed with my own eyes about people and their lives. And I'm content to allow God to judge those persons as God judges me. And then, this was like 2012, I talked about the incompatibility sentence in our Book of Discipline. And I said that this, to me, does harm to the teaching of the church. It's somewhat similar to the birth control teaching of the Catholic Church. People who are Catholics know that it's the church's teaching, but they all ignore it. And people, you know, when they have met someone or have a family member of a person who is a disciple of Jesus, who does have the fruit of the Spirit in them, and who often exhibits great courage in staying with the church when they're singled out. I believe they're on a journey to holiness. So that was my language at St. Luke's. And it was on the Reconciling Ministries website, and some people loved it, and some people said it didn't go far enough, and some people I said I was in totally wrong direction, and it was all okay. Because I've just reached the point in life where if I'm going to offend someone, I'm not worried about offending people who are already harmed and already marginalized. I don't want to offend anyone, but I want to have a conversation, but I want to include those persons. I don't want to get in the way of their relationship with Jesus or their being a disciple. And so then the next kind of event I remember along this journey for me is at our next annual conference. So at the time, Matt Berryman was the executive director of Reconciling Ministries, and he had been a Florida Conference pastor who had surrendered his credentials before I arrived. A very gifted man, and he was later on the commission on the Way Forward. And so we kind of stayed in touch. For example, when the Pulse murders happened, I mean, it was like 6 in the morning. This was in Orlando. Our annual conference was going to start in Orlando a day later. So he was like, we were talking back and forth, and we just stayed in relationship. And so I said to him one time, I said, Matt, what if I introduced you to our annual conference? And what if you just spoke? And then what if I had a prayer for you and your ministry? This is 2013. What would you be open to that? He said, I would love that. And so I stood with Matt, and you know, there's 2,000 people. And before we started, I said, now, Matt, you're free to say whatever you want to say. I said, I think what people are just going to remember is that the two of us were here together. That's what they're going to remember. So I introduced him. He spoke about his own experience. And then I had a prayer for him and for Reconciling Ministries as a part of the mission of the church to help us reach and connect and love people and experience the gifts of people for whom we often have real barriers. And, you know, both of the last two things I talked about are you can access on the web. So then the next year I was asked to be one of the moderators of the Commission on the Way Forward after the General Conference in Portland. And that was turned out to be a group of 32 people from the four continents where the church is: Asia, U.S., Europe, Africa. We have 12 million members, and we're on those four continents. And it's helpful for people to know what we're working through is not a U.S. conversation. And so I worked along with Sandra Steiner Ball, who's from West Virginia, David Yemba, who's from the Congo. We worked for about 2 years, about 50 days. And when I was asked to do that, I pretty much got out of everything I was doing that was not related to Florida. So if I was not in Florida, I was doing that Way Forward work. And so I met with activists, I met with large church pastors, I met with the African bishops in Africa. I went to most of the seminaries, and I just tried to listen, I tried to learn, I tried to be in dialogue with all kinds of people. And we were kind of charged with trying to find a way forward for the church. St. Louis with the bishops having supported what was called the One Church Plan, which would have removed the language, the incompatibility sentence. It allowed for traditional churches to be traditional. That's most important for places in the world like Africa. It's most important for communities like, frankly, like the Korean church, the Cuban church. Some people found that it was not inclusive enough, and some people found that it was too far, and in the end, the traditional plan was adopted. And that's what we're working on now. You know, that's just some of the background. I would say there is work ongoing. And I was in Washington, D.C. Monday and Tuesday working with a group of people about that. And we'll be back in Florida the end of the week. Just a little, I guess, a couple of comments about the book, and then just to look at a couple of sections. The first part of the book, page one, which just talks about kind of my background, and it just tells some of the things that have been important in my Christian experience. You know, singing in choirs, going on mission trips, being in a campus ministry, experiencing clergy women, getting to know LGBTQ friends who are on the same journey of holiness as me. And it was just sort of to let the reader know this is some of where I have been. It also has a section on page 8 that has what's called a Venn diagram. And for me, this image of overlapping circles came to be very important. I would meet some people who would say they were very interested in covenant, the part of the Bible that deals with covenant. And then I would meet some people who were very passionate about justice and the part of the Bible that is about justice. Now, you familiar with Kendall Solan? Any of you know Kendall Solan? I know he was at Wesley. His sister was in the church I served once. He did some teaching and something we were a part of together. And he had this image. He had this argument, which went that some people see this as a matter of orthodoxy, that this is about an orthodox reading of Scripture. And some people see it as a matter of liberation. This is about the liberation of people. And Kendall Solan said there really is no compromising between those two groups. There is no splitting the difference. There's a great book on negotiation called Never Split the Difference, if you ever come across it. And he just said there's no way of compromising that. In the introduction of the circle that's about unity, that really was more of my own story, which was all my life I've been in a church that had both of those other kinds of people in it. Those have just been the churches I've served. They've had very conservative people, very liberal people. Somehow we had some overlapping space. And so in the diagram, the calling for me was to grow the space of overlap. And my conversation with Kendall Solan, who was really very brilliant, was to say, you know, in the Bible, it talks about orthodoxy, but it also talks about the Exodus. So it has the Ten Commandments as covenant, and it has liberation. It has Genesis and Exodus. The canon of Scripture contains both. And how can we find a kind of a center where that's possible. Now, we're in a very binary culture right now, today. I haven't watched any TV today, but I know we're in a very binary culture. And even people who say they don't like binaries, they like binaries. It's either this or this. I have found most people are much more complex than that. And I think this is complex. There is a chapter on, beginning in 29, on Acts 15. I think that's really a crucial passage for really students of Scripture to go deeply into. And it was the Jerusalem Conference. And it was essentially the question, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be a part of the church? And to me, this is just the realism of Scripture, that there's this image where all these Gentiles are waiting, adult Gentile males are waiting to find out if they're going to have to be circumcised. And it says they did not have to be, and it said they all rejoiced. You know, you can just kind of see that. But it was Peter and Paul, some of the disciples. The question was, are we going to change 1,000 years of tradition in order to remove an obstacle to the Gentiles coming to Christ? I mean, circumcision was a big deal. It is in Scripture the longest recorded discernment that we have about any issue. And in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, they decided the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. They could follow Jesus without being circumcised. And what happens is that sets the gospel free to go into the Gentile world unburdened by this really important tradition. And so this chapter is about that, and it is about how the church changes. And sometimes when people think about change, they say, well, here we are just capitulating to the culture. Here we are just doing what the culture wants us to do. The gospel, in order to reach the world, has always adapted to culture. The point is to figure out what is at the core. What is at the core? The theologians would say, what are the indifferent things? And how has the church changed in order to adapt? And in order to be more fully the church God wants us to be. And so toward the end of that chapter, I do talk about cultural change, human sexuality in the church. And this is a model for discernment. It's just a great passage of Scripture to study. One of the chapters is based on the address that I gave that evening at St. Luke's with that group. And another passage is really about Wesley's concept of the Catholic spirit, where he says, you know, though we do not think alike, may we love alike. Tom Langford, who was one of my professors at Duke, would say, it may be that we're not bound together by agreement, but that we're bound together by love. Now, I just want to thank you for being here. Thank you for being a part of the church. And I really think the local church is where this actually gets lived out. No local church that I've ever been a part of was a local church where there was just a uniform agreement among everyone in it. But they were bound together by love. And we grow in that as we pray, as as we sing, as we confess, as we study, as we serve, as we grieve together, all of those things. And that's where what Wesley called the Catholic spirit grows. And the passage I talk about in that chapter is Matthew 13, which is the weeds and the wheat growing together side by side. And there are some people who say, let's just uproot the weeds. Now, I'm clear in the chapter, it's not that one group of people are the weeds and another group of people are the wheat. The fact is, I believe, we all have weeds and wheat growing inside of us. But Jesus said, let them grow together, because you will do harm by removing some of the wheat if you try to do that. And that's really how we live together. There's a chapter on 1 Corinthians 12, which is called the local option in Corinth. And it's just a chapter that talks about context, how important context is. And in the United Methodist Church, we have a great variance of context in terms of giving churches the freedom to do various ministries. It kind of talks about that. Underneath it also was my reflecting on the Book of Discipline, how it's difficult to have a monolithic Book of Discipline that works in Monrovia, Liberia, and in Manila, Philippines, and in San Francisco, California, and in Mobile, Alabama. I believe in context. As I said this morning, I serve in Florida. The same kind of trees that grew in Western North Carolina don't grow in Florida, and vice versa. And Virginia is a very traditional culture. Amen. And Florida is a very non-traditional culture, or multi-traditional culture, or transient culture. And I just believe in context. It's just and to me, that's the missional piece of all of this, how the gospel gets translated. There's a chapter 9 on 95 is about restorative justice. This is really getting into the weeds, but it's how we have processed complaints in Florida and how many conferences have done this. And I have just wanted to learn a lot about restorative justice. If any of you know something, have found something great about restorative justice, send it to me. But part of this was I think about a lot about how is something going to look in 10 years. And we just do not want people losing their jobs. We don't want clergy leaving or being punished. And so we have tried not to use a framework of retributive justice or punitive justice. We've tried to work on restorative justice, which is accountability. So we've learned from truth and reconciliation processes in South Africa and in other places. And there's a book, Howard Zaire, The Little Book of Restorative Justice. It's a very good book. And it begins with the question, not what rule has been violated, but who has been harmed. And not what penalty must a person suffer, but how can people be restored? And we've used that restorative justice process. And really that chapter is about how to do that. There is in that chapter as well, in that part of the book, if I can find it. A reference to a resource that was very helpful to us. And it was entitled The Anatomy of Peace. I used this in some coach training some time ago. It's by the Arbinger Institute. And the Anatomy of Peace essentially has a framework that anything we do from a heart at war or a heart at peace. And a heart at war sees the other person as an object or an obstacle or an enemy. A heart at peace sees the other person in terms of what we have in common. It's not about being nice to each other. It's really about looking for what we have in common with each other. And in order to go to war with someone, I have to exaggerate the differences between us in order to go to war with you. And so the anatomy of peace talks a lot about why we exaggerate the differences with each other. Sometimes when I'm talking to traditional Christian friends, one group asked me, they said, why do you keep saying you have a traditional Christian faith? I said, well, you know, I believe in the divine authority of Scripture. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in miracles. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in life after death. I believe in the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the divinity of Christ. About 18 things that you probably believe. So we disagree about LGBTQ inclusion. So we agree on 18 things. We disagree on this. You know, if it's in baseball, I'd be in the Hall of Fame. Why can you not? Why do you exaggerate the differences between us? You have to exaggerate the differences in order to go to war with someone. And the book also talks about collusion and escalation of conflict, which in our denomination, I think, primarily happens through social media. So groups get in collusion with each other, and they escalate the conflict, and people are harmed. And there's that part of the book as well. A paragraph I wanted to allude to, and then maybe see if you have any a comment. On page 122, there's a prayer. In a minute, I'm going to conclude with this prayer, maybe after you have anything you'd like to say. I really wrote this book for a couple of kinds of audiences, and I don't want to be arrogant about writing a book. I've written a number of books, but they're not like The Road Less Traveled or, you know, Purpose Driven Life or anything. My daughter says, why don't you write one? It's called Eat, Pray, Love. You know, someone will mistakenly buy it. But your family really keeps you honest about things. But I wrote it for two and perhaps three groups. The first audience really is the audience of people who take Scripture seriously and are open to trying to discern this for themselves, for their church. So I had that kind of person in mind. The second person is the LGBTQ person who loves the Scripture, who knows and reads the Scripture, who has an identity as a lesbian or a gay person or transgender person, but also has an identity as someone who knows they want to follow Jesus, and that what he did for them, and how they can construct that new identity. I think a third group I wrote it for is a group that will really find it in about 10 years. Because what the mainline church is experiencing, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, Episcopal, and you probably have friends who are Presbyterian and Episcopal whose churches have worked through this. I can tell you the evangelical church is having the same conversation. So Hillsong music, same conversation. Who can sing a Hillsong song? Who can write a Hillsong song? Who can be on the stage? Colleges like Wheaton and Baylor, very evangelical, traditional colleges, are experiencing this. the assembly of God is experiencing this. And I think this kind of work is just something they are not, a place they are not yet at, but they will be. I also think there will be a next United Methodist Church. And there will be a battle we will not be fighting at some point. And once we're not fighting that battle, we're going to need scriptural teaching about why we love each other, how we can be blessed by the gifts of each other, and how we can live together, and how we can be reconciled amidst all the other divisions. And so that really was my sort of modest hope for the book. And I want to thank you for those of you who've engaged with it. And I'll be open now if anyone. I'm conscious of, yes, you'll go first. I'm conscious of people giving their time, so we'll do this for a little while, but we won't extend it forever because I know that. It's long days for many people. So, yes, sir. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah. Yes, each of you. Yeah. That's a great question. Some people have done some work where they talk about the Book of Discipline 100 years ago, and it was this thin. And anyone in here in the law this evening? When we don't trust each other, our law codes expand, right? And I told a story today with the clergy in Portland. I fell on a temporary step on a temporary stage, and to make a long story short, had a ruptured quad tendon, which I had to have surgery and then go through 6 weeks of completely straight and then bending to 90 and 120 degrees. And when I got to the stage of beginning to bend it, everything in my mind did not want to bend. In other words, I just didn't want to do that. And it was Janice Virtue, who Doug has done some work with, who had this phrase, muscle memory. Your muscle memory. And it was teaching my muscles to remember to do what they used to be able to do. I was very motivated to want to walk again because my daughter was going to be married in a few months, and I wanted to walk her down the aisle. I wanted to dance at her wedding. I was pretty motivated to regain that. And so I thought about regaining the muscle memory. I was just trying to get my muscles to do something they used to know how to do. And I would say for our church, we've become very legalistic and very rigid. And I've spoken before the Judicial Council twice in the last 2 years about this, as late as 2 weeks ago. And we need to become a movement again. You know, we need to be more flexible. And we need, we don't need this thick book of discipline that has 5,800 shalls in it. And people go and do that work every 4 years and they add to it. And I think the Matthew 22, the summary Jesus gives of the law is to love God and love our neighbor. And he says all on that hangs all the law and the prophets. And Galatians 6 says to love our neighbor is to fulfill the law. And we've got to have a different understanding of law, not a law that punishes people, especially in the church. It's terrible for the church. It's terrible for people who were harmed in the church. And it's terrible for our public brand. And I'm not talking about, you know, putting a shiny face on everything. I'm saying that when the average person sees this in the church, it does great harm to our public brand. And so, yes, I think you're right. So, yes, sir. That's an excellent question. I think if I understand the question, it is a movement within a part of the church and a part of the LGBT community that simply says, if I'm LGBTQ, I'm called to a life of celibacy. And in the reflection I have listen to about that, a response is simply for a heterosexual person to say that is a hard thing often for an LGBTQ person to hear. You know, I'm not called to a life of celibacy, but I believe you are. I'm not saying you're saying that. I'm just saying this is a part of the conversation. It is the way some persons live this out in the LGBTQ community, but I would say more often than not, a gay person or a lesbian person will come to me and say, I'm gay, I'm lesbian, I'm not called to celibacy. I don't want to be alone. I want to be in a relationship. I want to be a parent. But there is a community, that is a way, it is, I'm more comfortable with LGBTQ persons talking with each other about that than my advising that. Does that make sense? I just think, as a white heterosexual male, that's, a hard thing for me to say to someone who is gay or lesbian, why don't you pursue celibacy as a way? I do think, it's a lively discussion. I've overheard some other people talking about it more than I have engaged in it. know, when the laws changed in Florida, I guess they changed in the United States, right? But when they changed in Florida, since this is probably the one time we'll talk about this, and I'll be here and you can continue the conversation. I thought about how would I like a pastor to relate to a wedding, given our discipline? And so I didn't start with we're not allowed to do the weddings or we're not allowed to host them. I started with if you're a pastor and someone you know approaches you, it's like that Venn diagram, how can I create more space? So I said, if you feel called in your conscience to participate and they ask you, within our discipline, these are the ways you can participate. First, I said you can do the premarital counseling. Second, you can read the scripture. Third, you can preach the homily. Fourth, you can celebrate communion. To elders, I said, and I'm thinking here of people who are called to do it. Not everyone is. I mean, I've met with the Episcopal bishops in Florida. They both tell me they have had relatively few gay weddings in their churches, although this is a part of their polity now. To those who feel called to do it, I said, you're not marginalized, and you are ordained to word and sacrament. So you can preach the word, you can celebrate the sacrament. I asked them not to sign the license or pronounce the wedding. Those are often more civil things anyway. That did not satisfy some more traditional persons. Most everyone else felt like it was great. I don't have to sit over on that place over there and watch a United Church of Christ person do everything I'm called to do. It was also something I wanted to do, and I have tried to think through a lot of this kind of in terms of our tradition. Wesley was really big on preaching the gospel in places like field preaching where unchurched people were. He said, I've decided today to become more vile. He said that in his journal when he did the field preaching in Bristol. And so I thought, you know, if a person feels called to this, there's a same gender wedding, this Methodist pastor can preach a homily, they can preach the scripture, they can celebrate communion. I mean, so they can preach the scripture, you know. We preach the scripture in prisons. We preach the scripture with addicts. We want to preach the scripture in as many places as we can. And the communion is not a meal for people who deserve it. And that includes me, that includes myself. So we tried to, that is a way, I don't have an answer to every question. As we sometimes say, we're sort of trying to build this bridge as we walk across it. But I do want to build a bridge to people. And I want them to cross that bridge. And I don't do that. I do that primarily out of a motivation that I simply want people to experience the grace of Jesus Christ. I mean, I was with one of our very traditional members, and he's kind of very conservative in every way except this. I mean, he's an interesting guy. He's a bank president. He's an NFL ref. Everything he does in his life is on the more conservative side, but on this he's kind of very much in the middle center. And he said to me, he said, you know, we do not need to give people one more reason not to come to church. That's just a father speaking. And so that, again, that's sort of my pastoral bent. You know, I would say that, I guess maybe I would say in closing, I just encourage you to have conversations with people who are LGBTQ Christians. You know, when we had the Trayvon Martin murders, we've had the Pulse murders, we've had the Parkland murders, and I've just encouraged people. You know, with Trayvon Martin, our church in Sanford is biracial, so I wrote the governor. I called the governor first. I said, I'd like to have a conversation. I'm going to write you an open letter about this, and you know, I said to people, you know, talk to an African American person. Talk to a parent who is an African American about what that means to them. I would say the same thing here. Florida had a process that was called Point of View, which was increasing empathy for people, empathy for all kinds of people related to this. And you can find it on the Florida Conference website. It's just called POV. We did it in hundreds of our churches. And it was really for us to listen to each other across our differences, and for people to be able to tell their stories. And I think that's a big part of this. So let me, is there any other question? Let me, yes. Well, thank you. Thank you. It's an honor to be here. This is a great church, and this is very important. This church is very important in the lives of people, and I don't take the church for granted. I don't take the presence of LGBTQ persons in the church for granted. This is a hard place, as I said, after St. Louis. It's not over. And I'm not saying I've evolved and everyone needs to think like me. I have some humility about that. I'm not saying that. But this is an important conversation. I wanted to close with a prayer, and this is on page 122. This was one of my divinity school professors, and it's just the way I wanted to end the book. So let us pray. O God, your intention to give exceeds our readiness to receive. Your boundless love is restricted by our small vessels. Your generosity far exceeds our responding reception. Your richness is restrained by our poverty of expectation. Your expansiveness is channeled through our small hearts. Enlarge our capacity. Increase our receptivity. Open us to your full life. Make us more able to receive your generous grace. Amen. Thank you for coming, and Doug, thank you for the invitation.
So
and Kelly.
Fun.
Thank you.